Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, coming off that conversation with Dr. Feuerhahn. How vital a proper understanding of these two kingdoms. God's kingdom, where he rules the civil realm through reason and law and force. And God's kingdom, where he rules toward the salvation of all sinners through the word of the gospel and through the sacraments of the church. That is such a vital distinction. And when that distinction is not recognized, then the dangers abound, those of syncretism and unionism, just like we talked with Dr. Feuerhahn a few minutes ago. They are training pastors at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, to enter a world where those dangers are recognized as real and where that distinction, that scriptural distinction, is maintained. If you want more information on Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, all you got to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, and you will find them there on the homepage. They are proud underwriters of Issues, etc. Or you can call them. 1-800-481-2155 is the number there. 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Aaron Wolf is our guest for the last hour of the program today. He's associate editor of Chronicles Magazine. He joins us to talk about the emasculated church. He has written a column for Chronicles titled Effeminate Gospel, Effeminate Christians from Authority to Influence. Aaron, welcome back.
Thank you, Pastor Wilkin.
Oh, so much has gone on. I wish I could have you for a couple hours here to talk about everything that's happened since we last talked. It's always a pleasure to have you on. You have written, what is your concern here in what you call an effeminate gospel or effeminate Christians? How would you boil it down?
Basically, as I see it, the gospel is being presented in many churches in the United States as something that sort of is designed to evoke a particular emotional response out of me, so that when I say that I believe the gospel, what I'm really saying is that I have had a particular experience of God and that my salvation is something that depends upon that experience. Whereas, according to Holy Scripture, we see that the gospel, and particularly the righteousness of Christ, is something won for us that stands outside of us, and that we have to place our faith and trust in the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, not in our own sort of emotional experience. And this phenomenon of sort of watering down and twisting the gospel has sort of fallen in alongside the feminization, or we might say effeminization, of American culture in general.
All right, now, what I find quite odd is that there are Christian churches dotting the landscape, Aaron, where the pastor and the people there, especially the men, would be quick to point out and very adept at recognizing the dangers of kind of leftist radical political feminism in the culture. They see it everywhere. And they're able to recognize the real dangers that exist there in academia, in politics, in social and moral policy, you name it, in the family. Why don't they see it in the church? And I'm not talking about leftist feminism. Why don't they see an equally dangerous feminization taking place in the church?
Well, I think that that's the only version of the gospel that so many have heard, because this strain goes very deeply into American history, all the way back, as I try to argue in my article, to before the founding of the country, to the so-called First Great Awakening, with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and the like, preaching their brand of revivalism. And so that even those on the conservative side of American Protestantism, and now, frankly, those in the Catholic Church as well, who are so heavily influenced by it, really don't know of any other brand of the gospel, any other explanation of how one is saved other than that one.
Now, someone might, at this point listening to us, say, I know what you're talking about here. You're talking about the big flap that has taken place and is now taking place in so many denominations, but also within the Roman Catholic Church. They've got a real serious problem with homosexual clergy and an effeminized clergy there. Of course, we see it elsewhere in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, in the Episcopal Church USA, United Methodist Church. Is this what you're talking about?
Well, it's one manifestation of it. But then there are other ones that don't always come to mind. Just, for example, the divorce rate among Protestants. There's a real tendency for those who claim the name of Christ to justify breaking God's law and divorcing their wife and leaving the care of their wife and children to someone else or to no one because of emotional reasons, because they're not being emotionally fulfilled or because of something they might call emotional abuse. But see, this is another manifestation of it. We can find it in all kinds of neglect in the family, particularly in the heads of households. We also find it in the type of worship that goes on in those churches that consider themselves conservative. Quite often, the sort of so-called contemporary worship, because that whole environment is really designed not to communicate something in what we might call an objective and masculine way, Christ's cross and his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins, but rather to evoke a response within us based on the cadence of the music and the repetition of certain words. And so in that instance as well, you find a more subtle, perhaps, feminization, but one that's very destructive.
So what does the effeminate gospel sound like?
Well, it's one that consists of wooing and influence and encouraging someone to make a decision. And it's really sort of the plan of the Enlightenment, all boiled down and encapsulated, the naked human decision, the emotional experience. And so, it would go something like, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart, and he's done so much for you, and it might even include a very vivid and graphic portrayal of Christ in the details of his crucifixion. Sort of like what we all witnessed with the movie, The Passion of the Christ. Something that's designed to stir deep emotions within us. Oh, it's interesting to note that in the Gospels, we don't find all those details. We just simply hear, and they crucified him. Because the Gospel writers are more interested in the theology of the cross than in the details of crucifixion. So you have an appeal, and I know I grew up hearing these in fundamentalist churches, based on the great physical suffering that Jesus went through, and now why don't you commit yourself to him today? Why don't you stop holding back your life from him? And why do you stand? Why do you leave him standing outside the door of your heart when you need to ask him inside and begin fellowship with him?
Okay, so is this an example? I was recently going back through Bill Hybels' book, Becoming a Contagious Christian. Bill Hybels, of course, being the senior pastor at Willow Creek Community Church up there in South Barrington, Illinois, so very famous and now influential in, well, across denominational lines, of course. He's got, he kind of takes the old Billy Graham model. You know, you're on one side of the canyon, God's on the other. Jesus comes in, bridges the canyon with his cross. Then you run across to God. God pretty much just stays where he's at. That's old Billy Graham, Bill Bright's model.
Yes.
But Bill Hybels stretches it out. His little diagrams become extremely complex. The process gets extended and distended to, I can only describe it as kind of this very, very gradual wearing down of someone's emotional, psychological, perhaps even spiritual, who knows, defenses, wooing, romancing kind of a thing. Is this what you're talking about?
Yes, it is. And see, what's left out of that equation so often is the effect, is sin and its effects. I mean, it's something you'll hear Billy Graham mention perhaps once in his message. But more often you'll hear talk about loneliness and the feeling of unfulfillment. And you'll hear that, of course, a lot from Bill Hybels or even Joel Osteen and all the different mega churches across the country. So what is presented is an individual who is in need of something, but the chief need is not the forgiveness of sins. It's to have this vague thing called a relationship. And, of course, then that romantic language fits that a lot more than this plain old preaching of the cross. And then what you find in some of these other churches that are more of the emergent variety, and even among Hybels and his crowd, is almost a sort of a postmodern version of that, where God isn't even presented initially, or the cross or Christ isn't presented as the solution to your problem or the filling of your need, but just sort of general advice for living, how to be a better parent, or how to manage your finances in a more meaningful way. And so then the idea is that you, the seeker, not the sinner, the seeker, come to that environment, and you feel something. Now, that makes sense. That guy really could help me in my family life. And so, excuse me, so maybe there is something to this church. Maybe it's something I should check out some more. So that gradually you're sort of brought in the door and you feel comfortable in this environment, and then eventually you're going to be hit with that great chasm that that you're supposed to run across to Christ.
So really the emphasis in this effeminate gospel is kind of twofold. One, you really have to be careful not to scare away the prospects.
Right.
So you got to introduce them to, quote-unquote, the most innocuous and presentable aspects of God's word first, because otherwise you just scare them away. It's a model of kind of courtship.
Yes.
And then the other part seems to be when it does finally come down to perhaps hearing about Jesus at some very distant future date, after you're almost fully incorporated and hooked on the experience, the onus still lies upon you.
Yes.
To run across that narrow little bridge over the canyon to God.
That's right. And it's not a picture of somebody who's laying dead in trespasses and sins. It's not somebody who needs to be saved, really. It's somebody that we're presented with the picture of ourselves is that we're someone who needs to be helped, and maybe someone who needs a lot of help, but not someone who needs to be saved, who needs to be literally born again and given a new life. And so it is. Ultimately, we find the second part of what you presented is not really the gospel as it's presented in Scripture.
Aaron Wolf is our guest. He's associate editor of Chronicles magazine. He's authored a column in Chronicles titled "Effeminate Gospel, Effeminate Christians, From Authority to Influence." We're talking about the Emasculated Church. Our call-in number is 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. If you're just tuning us in, we are back live with you this Wednesday, August the 17th. Aaron, you have written this, and I think it's really the heart of the whole issue as far as I'm concerned. Every definition of masculinity into which our Lord Jesus Christ does not fit belongs in the rubbish heap. What do you mean by that?
Well, you know, the thought came to mind when I wrote. Actually, this article started out as a speech that I gave at a conference that we hold every year called the John Randolph Club. It was down at the Alamo, and it was sort of a conference on Western men. And so I started thinking about, you know, the icons of masculinity that our culture presents, and I started thinking about the muscle-bound Arnold Schwarzenegger types, you know, or the Sylvester Stallone, the muscle-bound John Rambo, and the like, and even the evangelical version, the Power Team. I don't know if you've ever heard of them, but
I have.
They go and break bricks and things. as a demonstration of divine power. At least that's what they think. And so I started thinking, well, you know, Jesus really doesn't fit that mold. And yet, you know, he is the Son of Man, and he is really all that man could ever be. And so we maybe our definition of what it means to be masculine is wrong, and maybe we need to look at the one. I'm not certainly not saying that the gospel is all about asking what would Jesus do, but I do think that sometimes we get confused and think that sort of the opposite of an effeminate man or a homosexual is Arnold Schwarzenegger, somebody who, as I'd say later in the article, is sort of bragged about abusing women, and you know, is sort of not really what doesn't really line up when we look at the King of Kings and the way that he demonstrated really what it meant to be not only fully God but fully man, somebody who had entrusted to his care the salvation of the world, and who took care in a paternal fashion of those whom he loved. He prayed for them, and he even wept for them. And that's not an image that we often associate with men weeping, unless we're talking about sort of the effeminate gospel, in which case then there's sort of lots of emotional weeping over the self. Jesus wept for those who were languishing in their sins and who were lost, and so I thought that the best way to begin that article would be just to start with the perfect picture.
So in other words, and not to reduce it to Jesus as kind of the model man, but if we're going to ask the question, what does Christianity look like, and what does the Christian man look like? Instead of saying, well, you know, Carl Jung said, and modern psychology teaches us, and the conventional wisdom is, rather look at the man himself, Jesus.
Yes, and that is, and we are called to be imitators of Christ, even though we know that in our own efforts at righteousness that we'll fall short, and anything good that we do has been given to us from the beginning to do by God. But nonetheless, when we do seek to be his imitators, and more importantly, when he gives us that grace through word and sacrament, then we find that the Christian man looks like Jesus did. He sacrifices for others. And could there be any more fitting description of Christ but the one who sacrificed himself? He sacrificed his reputation. He sacrificed as I point out in the article, when the devil asked him to perform a great feat of strength by throwing himself off of the pinnacle of the temple and letting the angels catch him, well, he didn't need to do that because he didn't need to prove himself to anyone. He knew who he was. He knew who God had, who he was in God in the flesh. And so when we look at Christ, we see an example of what we look like as the new man, someone who doesn't put himself first but puts others first.
You talk about this feminized or effeminate gospel. Tell me if this is an example of what you're talking about. We mentioned Hybels before, but I peruse church websites as kind of a twisted hobby. And now,
I'm glad I'm not the only one.
Nowadays, more and more pastors are willing to put their sermons in an audio form there on the websites for people to listen to.
Yes.
And so it's, you know, you hear some good and bad and a lot of very ugly. But here's a trend I've noted as I've listened to these sermons online. Not all of them, but I've noticed a trend among those who tend to be saying kind of the same thing. A basic outline of the sermon sounds like this, and it's amazing how often the sermon, after sermon, Sunday after Sunday is the same thing. Your life, I call this the victim of circumstance sermon. Your life is tough. It is busy. It's stressful. By golly, it's just hard being you in today's modern world. But, and here's the second part of the sermon, Jesus can help. He wants to help. Greater is he that is in you than is he that is in the world. Amen. What does it sound like to you, Aaron?
Well, that's exactly what I'm talking about. Because it, again, what's left out is this very masculine, in-your-face condemnation of the sinner, of one who isn't just falling a little short or trying hard and not able to reach the mark that he'd like to meet, but someone who is offended a holy God. And that's a masculine proclamation of the law. And really, we need that masculine proclamation of the law in order to get to that masculine proclamation of the gospel, of that righteousness that stands outside of us. Because, you know, if we're just not really that bad, but we just have needs to have our stress relieved and a need to feel like we belong to someone or something, well, then we don't need to present a crucified and risen Savior. We just need to present this vague thing that they call a relationship with Christ. Of course, our relationship with Christ is that we're in Christ, as many as we're baptized into Christ to put on Christ. And so that relationship is not some sort of mystical mental experience of walking with Christ in the garden or you know, some other kind of fantasy, but it's a reality. It's an objective reality, and that is tough to find on those websites. It's tough to find in churches today, because a lot of people really just don't want to hear that they're dead in trespasses and sins, or that they just need the forgiveness that only God can give.
When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation, the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. today, with Aaron Wolf, Associate Editor of Chronicles Magazine. If you have a question or a comment as we talk about the emasculated church, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Aaron Wolf is author of a column in Chronicles Magazine titled Effeminate Gospel, Effeminate Christians, From Authority to Influence. And when we come back, we'll talk about that shift that has taken place from authority to influence, where we find it, why it is dangerous. I want to come back to something he's mentioned several times here in this conversation, and that is the new language of the effeminate Christian: relationship rather than redemption. Relationship, where Jesus is, well, he's more or less passive. He sits there waiting for you to come to him, and then after you've made your decision, after being thoroughly wooed by the proper church, you come to him, and then from that point on, it's a relationship. It's warm, it's fuzzy, and when it isn't, well, it's up to you to maintain this relationship, because the Jesus of the effeminate gospel, if he is anything, he is passive. We'll talk about it on the other side of this break. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And another thing occurs to me, that is, when we've talked with Dr. Leon Pottles of New York University about the feminization of Christianity, he speaks of it from an historical perspective. He goes one step beyond. He says that men in the Christian church now, if they don't flee from an effeminate gospel and effeminate Christians, often aren't only feminized, they're infantilized. We'll talk about it after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
How does American civil religion use the words God, spiritual, worship, and prayer? Do the words "In God We Trust" on our money and "Under God in Our Pledge of Allegiance" refer to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God revealed in Jesus Christ? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for August is called The Anonymous God: The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society. This book is $16.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask for The Anonymous God, 1-800-325-3040. Or visit our website and find The Anonymous God, Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, there at our homepage, issuesetc.org, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for The Anonymous God.
Suicide. Why do people do that?
Answers with Ken Ham, whose ministry is building a large creation museum near Cincinnati, Ohio. Well, Ken, is there any evidence that suicide is a result of evolutionary thinking?
There certainly is, Mark. Listen to this testimony from one of our own staff members. Quote, I grew up in a church that taught me to believe in God and that he used evolution to make everything. Sadly, this had a devastating effect on my life. By the time I graduated from high school, I realized that we were products of chance, and there probably wasn't a God at all. A couple of years later, while in college, I came to the realization that all there was to life was work until you retired, grow old, and die. And for what? I just really didn't want to go through all of that, so I planned my own suicide. But God intervened and used another person to lead me to the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ. I found out that life with Christ had a purpose, and I no longer wanted to die. End of quote. You know, Mark, sadly, many young lives are being destroyed daily because of evolutionary teaching and its consequence of hopelessness and purposelessness. If only they could find their answers in God's Word, beginning with Genesis.
We have a number of free booklets available on our popular website, AnswersRadio.com. For example, if you've ever wondered why God allows disease, suffering, and death in this world, read Ken Ham's free booklet at AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. Alcopops are new drinks that combine alcohol with the cola or lemon-lime flavors that young teens enjoy the most. Perhaps you've seen the ads for Smirnoff Ice, Sky Blue, or Mike's Hard Lemonade. These sweet drinks that have the same alcohol content as beer appeal especially to young teens who have not yet developed the taste for alcohol. Do these manufacturers care that alcohol-related accidents are the number one killer of teens today? Jesus cares. He cared enough to die on the cross. And he wants every teen to know that Alco-Pops are not as harmless as they are portrayed in the media. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
We spontaneously are doing good works. If you read Matthew 25, remember how the Christians are all surprised how they serve the Lord? Because whatever you do to the least of these, you do unto me. So one of the marks of doing a fruit of the Holy Spirit is that we are unaware of it. As soon as you become aware of it, you may begin to boast about it, and then it falls into mortal sin.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
You know, you get to listen to guests on Issues, Etc., who, when we deal with issues of life, the end of life, bioethics in general, who are really, I'm telling you the truth, really among the very best. We talk with Wesley Smith and James Lamb and so many others. There's an opportunity for you to hear and see almost the entire raft of bioethics guests that we have here on Issues, Etc., all at one conference. It's the Image of God Bioethics Conference that's going to be held here in St. Louis, November the 11th. Now, for more information on this conference, you want to go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. You'll find out all about it there. It's coming up November the 11th, just in a couple of months. Go to our website tonight when you get home and look for the Image of God Bioethics Conference information, issuesetc.org. Aaron Wolf is our guest. He's associate editor of Chronicles Magazine. We're talking about the emasculated church. Aaron, you've used the term here by way of kind of characterizing the effeminate gospel and the effeminate Christians, relationship. And I hear it so much nowadays. It's used in a couple ways. First of all, you know, Christianity isn't about doctrine. It isn't about all these things. It's about a relationship. What is that supposed to mean?
It's not about religion, you know, to keep the alliteration. It's a relationship. Yeah, that's it's an attempt at an appeal to all those people out there, Bill Hybels' unchurched masses or formerly churched masses who grew up going to some stuffy old church where they yelled at them a lot or told them that this is right and this is wrong and says, hey, those are just the trappings of religion. All those bells and candles and stand up and sit down. Well, those are just the made up rules of men. And see, Christianity, it's not about that. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ, the one who is just waiting for you to accept him, accept the fact that he wants to be a part of your life, and in fact wants to be the biggest part of your life. And so really, it's to some people, there's just no other version of Christianity than that. But we don't really find that language in the New Testament.
Well, that's one thing I wanted to get to here is, while, as you said before the break, there's certainly a relationship established between God and sinner through Jesus Christ, and I want to come back to that, the language of relationship is absent from Scripture, especially the kind of therapeutic notion of relationship that we so often hear from Christians.
Right. In fact, we have the sense of authority coming from Scripture, not something trying to. Of course, the word relationship itself, I mean, it has taken on a unique form here. But it's when we say relationship, now we're talking about this kind of Victorian romance experience. But the authority that Scripture presents is one that says, obey this. You know, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourself. The pastor, as he's preaching the word of God, he's God's mouthpiece, is to be obeyed. He's not to be questioned. And so then you have today pastors who are trying to push this relationship really are more like salesmen, sort of salesman and boyfriend combined into one. Somebody who's trying really hard to convince you that what he's got is what you already want. But again, that's just not how the apostles went out and preached Christ. They didn't tell people that he's here to fulfill all your emotional needs. They said he's here to forgive your sins.
Is this motif of relationship, does it also suffer from being inherently individualistic?
Absolutely, and that's where I think the roots of this whole problem go, to the Enlightenment itself, the time when individualism really took off, and that whole movement was kind of a rebellion against the concept of authority. And so you had the authority of the church and the authority of kings and the nations, and all of that resulted in the political sphere and a lot of bloody and violent revolutions. And in the case of religion, I think what happens is you have pietism in Germany and you have awakenings in America. And what was sort of the quintessential part of the so-called Great Awakening in America is it took Christianity out from under the authority of pastors and put it out into cornfields under the influence of revival preachers, so that you would have, and of course the irony of it is that at the same time within the churches in the United States or in the colonies there, the pastors were going so extremely liberal and Unitarianism was taking root, so that really people had a good reason to look away from the established churches, But what the option they were presented with was to go out into a cornfield in a mass meeting and hear George Whitefield preach about the divine and supernatural light that God wants you to surrender yourself to, and Jonathan Edwards talking about this, the same sort of thing, where what you need is to just surrender yourself and stop resisting God's call for you to be converted. And that's, for me, that's where I see all of this taking root. It was a very individualistic time. Edwards himself was a student of some of the Enlightenment philosophers, John Locke especially, and they all seemed fixated on this idea that what really counts is my personal decision.
So what's the relationship supposed to look like once you're in it, using the effeminate gospel relationship motif? What's it supposed to look like?
Well, that's interesting. I mean, for going all the way back to Edwards, it was supposed to look like total surrender to Christ, so that if you really were in this relationship with Him, well, then you would live a life of near perfect holiness, because you are so enraptured with Him. And so, in fact, Edwards complained in one of his essays defending the awakenings about how, you know, it was a light complaint. Well, you know, these people are so enraptured in love for the Savior that they're neglecting their farms, and, you know, we're having problems with agriculture because they just sort of walk around filled with the Holy Ghost, and they think about this relationship they have with Christ and how He's sort of revealing Himself in their minds. You know, that's sort of one extreme, and then now that we get into, the 21st century, we have folks in this relationship with Christ who, you know, just submerge and marinate themselves with the trappings of the evangelical subculture, things that continue to sort of pique their emotions and their feelings as if to be proof that they're still in this relationship with Christ. And so, you know, on my way to work every day, I listen to praise choruses on the CD player, and I go to my small group one night at least a week, because, you know, at that point I can share with others more about our relationships with Christ, and not go and be lectured to. That goes back to religion, but relationship is more for the small group environment and for the praise and worship environment, and for watching preachers on television and the like. Now, when that relationship feeling dies down, as it inevitably does, because no one can maintain that high indefinitely, well, then you have to go back to the well and get fired up again, and convince yourself that then you still are in this relationship with Christ, and decide that you're going to obey Him more fully.
All the while, what's Jesus up to? In this relationship motif of Christianity, this effeminate gospel, is it too much to say that Jesus is essentially and really rigidly passive? In conversion, He waits for you. Now, He wants to, He's willing to, He's waiting for, but it's really up to you. And then in maintaining this relationship, it sounds like He still is essentially passive.
Right. He sort of existentially provides all of my emotional needs just by being there. You know, I mean, the people talk, you'll notice the language about, the Lord just gave me a peace today about my decision to change jobs. I just really felt the Lord's presence there as we sang that song for the 35th time, or something of that nature. Christ is there, but all that He really needed to do was already done. He died on the cross to provide this way for us, that if we, you know, engage it, then we might have this relationship. But He's completely passive.
How does someone know? I mean, this seems to me the most fundamental question here. How is someone supposed to know in this effeminized Christianity that the quote-unquote person they have a relationship with is really Jesus and not just a figment of their imagination?
It's just by sort of repetition and conditioning, I guess, is the way. You just need to be told it over and over again, and build up this catalog of experiences with Him, so that you can say, you know, I know that, what was the revival hymn? It talked about how I know He lives because He lives within my heart. Again, it all comes back to emotion, and it comes back to personal experiences. In other words, there's nothing objective, really, that stands outside of me that gives me that relationship with Christ that says I'm forgiven and that I'm a child of the Heavenly Father. I mean, and even saying that, most people in this kind of Christianity would just say, no, that's ridiculous. Of course we believe that. Of course it's Christ's shed blood on the cross that saves us. Why would you accuse us of that, of putting all the emphasis on ourselves? But see, something that's on a doctrinal list that the new church member signs once and never sees again isn't the same as practice of every Sunday and Sunday night and small group and Wednesday night and all the Christian media that tells that person that what you really need to do is look to yourself. The same can be true. I'm picking on Jonathan Edwards, but the same is really true of him, because he, in writing some philosophical doctrinal treatise, would talk about the importance of the atonement of Christ and justification by faith alone. But when he was defending the Great Awakening in one of his essays, all he did was give examples of little girls, of young women who had, been so upset that they were afraid that they would fall off the spider web into hell, that they just stayed in the closet and prayed and wept until finally they just had this feeling that God had entered their minds and given them a whole new set of affections. And then they went about just having more and more experiences of this relation. He doesn't use the word relationship, but that's what he's talking about. This mental experience of Christ in their lives and in their minds, and now he just sort of speaks to them, even though they're not going to say, "Well, I hear a voice," but they just get impressions and intuitions, and it's all those things that are supposed to confirm for us. The problem is that those things just kind of vanish away. They're thin. They're meaningless when you're facing a real struggle in life or a real temptation. When you're looking at the body of your dead loved one in a casket, you're not going to feel that relationship then. You might even know that it's the appropriate thing at a funeral to say that you feel that, but you're not going to. So then what do you put your faith and trust in? And that's where we get back to biblical Christianity, to the real gospel, the saving gospel, where Christ directs us to look outside of ourselves, to look to him.
Now, we've talked many times with Dr. Leon Poddles, who wrote this great book called The Feminization of Christianity, Church Impotent. And he says it even goes beyond a feminization nowadays. Now he talks about the infantilizing of Christian men. Do you understand what he's referring to?
Yes, I do. I mean, feminization itself, the term is kind of slippery because, and in fact, I've had this reaction to the article of women saying, well, what's wrong with, are you saying that women are somehow, you're putting women down for acting, for having more emphasis maybe on the heart or their emotions? And no, I'm not saying that at all. But effeminate, the word effeminate or effete, means to take on inappropriate feminine qualities. And I think that when a man does that, when a man says, I'm sorry, but I just have to follow my heart, and that means that, I can't stay in this marriage relationship with you. I'm sorry, but, if I don't follow my heart, then I'm not being true to myself. Well, that is infantile, because it's basically saying that what matters are my feelings. And having had many infants in my house, I know that that's pretty much how they think.
Well, and one thing I've noted about having little babies around, too, they are very self-centered. I mean, that's how we're born, curved in upon ourselves. And it's all about what's going on inside of them. I mean, you could hand them a $100 bill, but if the picture of Grant on the bill scares them, they start crying.
Yes.
The objective reality is completely overshadowed by the subjective experience for these things, and it sounds as though that's really what's at work in this effeminized Christianity.
Yes, my dear wife, her breast might be sore and hurting, and yet that baby, all he wants to do is nurse. You know, in the same respect, a man who has been made effeminate or let himself be made effeminate is not thinking about others and not focusing his efforts on the care and protection of others. He's thinking about his own personal needs. Well, why would he be any different if he went to Joel Osteen's church? Because for 45 minutes, all he's hearing about is how he can have better success in his emotional life, about all of these emotional needs that he might not even realize he has. And by golly, he has them, and he needs to imitate that pastor and find a solution to his emotional problems. Of course he's going to act that way, because he's being taught that that's what a Christian man acts like.
And meanwhile, if the motif of Christianity is a relationship that I initiate, essentially, and maintain with this existential Christ that I don't find anyplace else except in the stirrings of my own heart, then am I going to have any wherewithal to be concerned about my neighbor, my wife, my kids, really in a genuine sense, except as it might help me maintain my relationship with the existential Jesus?
Not likely. You can be hearing even that you need to do those things and then have 30 minutes of praise and worship and 45 more minutes focused on your emotional needs, and that just goes, your duty toward family and neighbor just sort of disappears.
Or I might go out and say, look, I do need to take better care of my wife and my kids so I can maintain my relationship with Jesus. They become means to ends.
Yes, that's very true. And that fits into the whole what I find is kind of a subtle Gnosticism that at work in this kind of thought that sort of sacrifices nature for grace. It says there's no really need for that sort of Old Testament do this and don't do that law of God. But all we need is this sort of special divine knowledge that just sort of comes to us if we really want it. Out of that, it sort of sets the God who made the world and told Adam and Eve to go and be fruitful and multiply and gave us the family and gave men the responsibility as heads of households to take care of wife and children, provide for them. And that's just kind of, it's not denied, but it never gets emphasized. It kind of goes out the window. And then you go to a Promise Keepers meeting, and you hear about how children need better daddies, and the way that you become a better daddy is just spend more time with your eyes closed or gazing off into the middle distance and lifting your hands and just repeating a mantra.
So you just mentioned Promise Keepers. Someone might have been listening up to that point and said, well, that's what we need. And we kind of had it there for a very brief, bright, shining moment in the late 80s and early 90s. A men's movement. That's what we need, right?
Well, yes, and again, that gets back to your ideal of masculinity and were the men that the men's movement, the Promise Keepers, produced, did they really look like Jesus? Did they really go out and sacrifice for their families and be the kind of man that God calls him to be through Christ? I didn't see that, to be honest with you. I even went to one of those rallies, and really all that I experienced was just a lot of sort of emotional singing and sort of sermons that are just like the ones we talked about. They're designed to work me up so that I might go out and just enjoy my relationship with Christ more. There were also feminists outside who were banging drums and protesting, too. That was kind of interesting.
Contrast, if you would, then, with about a minute to go here, Aaron. We've talked so much about the effeminate gospel, the effeminate Christian, and that shift from true biblical authority to mere I guess you could say, just mere human influence in every aspect of those relationships. Contrast that with that which is truly objective, that which, not the relationship, but the redemption that Christ procured for us in his body, for us at the cross, and how he maintains a properly understood relationship of forgiveness with us.
Well, that's interesting, because we talk about the biblical gospel. It's in that where men and women, boys and girls, all of us, take really a genuinely feminine posture. If only the church is described as the bride of Christ. Because, you know, in this case, we need to be completely dependent on him, on someone who's not in my mind, but who is real and risen from the dead outside of me, and who comes along and finds me in a completely helpless and dependent posture, and picks me up and saves me. And see, that's where our real relationship with Christ is established. Because Christ gives himself wholly to us and becomes our Redeemer, our Advocate before the Father. And there's nothing that we can do in our lives to make him do those things, because he gives us his grace freely. He gives us that forgiveness freely. It's what Luther called the righteousness that's extra nos, that stands outside of us. And so when we look at ourselves and we say, well, I have doubts and I don't know, I haven't really felt much like a Christian for the last week. Well, we don't need to look at ourselves for confidence. We look to him. We look to the cross and we say, he did this for me. Christ was crucified for my sins and raised from the dead. And I have my place my trust in that. And see, when we do, of course, we still say we're unworthy servants, and we recognize that faith itself is the gift of God.
Aaron Wolf is associate editor of Chronicles Magazine. He's author of a column in Chronicles titled Effeminate Gospel, Effeminate Christians from Authority to Influence. I recommend you go there and read it. You can get there by visiting our website, issuesetc.org. There's a link section right there on the left side of the homepage. Click on it, scroll down, find Aaron Wolf and Chronicles Magazine. Aaron, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for being our guest.
Thank you so much.
Well, tomorrow on the program, we're going to be talking about the new polytheism. You might think of polytheism as a thing of the ancient past. It was certainly among the pagans of the ancient world, but not among us today. Well, think again tomorrow with Dr. Alvin Schmidt on Issues Etc. We'll be talking about that new polytheism. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.